Welcome to That Makes Total Sense, a podcast dedicated to exploring God's generosity and justice. I'm Alexis Busetti, a Christian aiming to ask good questions and encouraging you to do the same. Every one of us is wired by God to live out generosity and justice, but the how sometimes eludes us. That Makes Total Sense is a way for us to get together, posture ourselves as learners, and challenge one another to practice generosity and justice in a tangible way every day. All right, everyone. I am so excited to have Casey Church on the podcast today. I found Casey, his story, his ministry through an article that I'm going to link in the show notes from Fuller Studio. And so I'm sitting across from a Fuller grad, which makes me really hopeful, Casey, that there will be a time when I will be in your shoes. So as a Fuller student to a Fuller grad, I just appreciate you and welcome you to the show. Casey is a pastor of Good Medicine Way in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and we're going to talk all about that in just a moment. And he also has a doctorate of intercultural studies, doctorate of missiology from Fuller Theological Seminary. And I'm so thrilled that you're with me today. Thank you so much, Casey.
All right. Well, thank you. It's a pleasure to be on here. Thank you for inviting me, too. It's came out of the blue here, and I always thought something would come of that article like this, and I appreciate you inviting me to be on there. So I'll just start in. Yeah, I'm Casey Church from Grand Rapids, Michigan area. I'm a Pokagon Band Potawatomi member from Southwest Lower Michigan, and that's where most of my family is from, that area. So 30 years ago, I met this lovely lady when I was visiting out here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and she walked in the door and my jaw hit the floor, and I was just in awe of this beautiful Navajo woman, and asked her to marry me, and 5 years, five kids, and 30 years later, we're still going at it very strong, and it's just a great, great, great time. So I live here in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I'm sitting outside in my back patio here, and I got some flowers in the back here, just kind of decorating my, instead of having one of those, you know, backgrounds.
It's beautiful, by the way.
This is a natural background that you're seeing here. And this was my COVID project. The backyard, it had nothing to do because nothing was happening. So I went to the lumber store and I built a patio. I built some sheds and I built this. You can probably see this thing above me here.
Oh, nice. Yeah, like a pergola. That's awesome.
Fire pit.
Love it.
Flower beds and everything.
Love it. Everyone needed a COVID project last year.
Everything. So we're all set. We're ready to party back here. We're ready to party. So sitting back here and thinking about this podcast coming up here, there's so much to say. So I wanted to let you know that I've been starting this back in 1988 when I first felt God's call on my life. I was sitting in a church meeting called the Indian Workers Conference of the Indian Methodist Churches in Michigan. And as I sat there about seven rows back, and I was looking at the leadership, all gray-haired, kind of like I am now. You know, they were all gray-haired, and I distinctly heard a voice say to me as I looked, "Who is going to take their places?" And I said verbally, I said, "I am." And I must have said it loud because every head in the place turned towards me and looked at me and said, "Well, it was probably, he probably fell asleep and suddenly woke up." And then, so that could have happened. But afterwards, I talked to the two native pastors who were my mentors and talked to them about what just happened to me. And after our lunch break, they came back and the whole group prayed over me. And at that time, I felt as they were putting their hands on me and praying that like a warm bucket of water hit the top of my head and filtered down to my toes. And I just felt so, I guess, relieved that God had kind of put his hand on me and touched me for ministry. So from that point on, I was directed towards how do I live this out in my life? So I set my course to go to Bible college. So I guess that's what everybody does when they get a call. So yeah, you go to Bible college, and it just seems like another path. So just, you know, an uncle of mine did some 40 years prior. So I checked into the school where he was at, and he's now passed away. But he came out here to Albuquerque, New Mexico, and he went to an Indian Bible college, very conservative, and they he graduated and planted churches in the Gallup area. So when I got my call, I came out the similar direction here, and I went to the same school. It was in that course of time, too, that I met this beautiful lady, too. So I went to the school, sat down with administration, and talked about ministry and what God had called me to. It very specifically that we need to change the way that we're doing ministry to Native Americans. We have been doing a certain path that has just not produced anything. It has not produced new churches. It has not produced new Native leaders, but they just keep doing the same thing over and over. And I studied when I was in school, there's this thing called insanity, that if you do the same thing over and over and over and expect different results, and you don't, you're insane. So I set out, talked to the administration there that I would like to do study Native culture while I'm in school here and find ways to reach Native American people with the gospel of Christ in a different approach, using their culture. And I almost felt like they said, well, don't let the door hit you on your way out, because they said, we're not interested in that. We've never done that, and we probably never will.
Can I stop you there? Because this part, when I read this as part of your story, half of me was stunned to hear that from an Indian Bible college. Mm-hmm. And half of me thought, no, that actually sounds kind of familiar. So what did they give you reasoning, or even if they didn't, what in your experience now, because it's been decades since that experience for you, what now would you say was the reasoning behind that? Why would they look a prospective Native American pastor in the eyes and say, that's not how we do it, and we're not even open to change? Like, what do you think it was that gave them that they just had to hold on to this other way of doing things?
Well, part of it was in the article as well, is that there was an approach to doing Native ministries and Indigenous ministries around the world that really was sparked by the Reformation. So a lot of churches, did interdenominational and mostly Catholic, went around the world. And the Pope kind of set the agenda. He says that wherever there are Native peoples around the world, if they are not Christian, they are not even human beings. And if they are not holding worship services like we are, they have no title to the land. So the world was open for, you know, imperialism and colonialism and all of that kind of thing. So there's a mindset that of all, basically back to superiority. Yeah, that the white Western male-dominated theology and society is top of the rung as far as people in the whole world. So that mentality has kind of controlled everything. So if they created a way of presenting the gospel, that was deemed as the right way to do it. And if you contradicted that during the Inquisition, you know what you got. So if you contradicted them, you were wrong. And there are still denominations and schools of theology that still work under that mentality. So that was the only way to reach Native peoples. And nothing ever changed over, 450 years of ministry here in North America. So that's the mentality of the people that I was talking to.
I was just going to say, but like the thing that came into my mind is just like, and not just Native Americans, but other cultures in the world have just submitted to this idea, like, and said it is the right kind of, in quotes, right, the right way to do ministry. And we'll circle back around to this, I hope, when we kind of get to Acts 15, because you talk about how like this kind of white European way of doing things was a culture before pre-Christianity as well. And they brought that into their Christianity, which is kind of the irony of it. But and we'll circle back around to that, I'm sure. But it's just striking to me. And I think this is a really good kind of microcosm of how this particular Bible college had just submitted to that white supremacist way of doing church, of doing ministry, of doing Christianity, right?
Yeah, and this is not a done topic. Even though that happened back when, that was 90, I went to that school. Some 35 years, 40 years later now, that same mentality is still present here. So they invited me to come and speak there. I told them that I'm very contextual and I use cultural ways in my service. And so they invited me to speak there. And then they invited me back again to do another class. For the first one was chapel, and the second one was to teach a class. After that time, I believe there's a mole in the group who told some of the denominational supporters, donors to this school, about what was happening, that this guy came here and he says that it's okay to be Native American and Christian. And that's not in their plan. You can, I guess, identity-wise, you can be a Native American, but you can't use any of your culture and artifacts in your worship and your understanding of it. So when I did show them in practical ways and theologically showing them that you could use these various ways, that I never got asked again. And they said to the administration that if Casey is asked back to speak there, that we will pull our funding to you. So it's not new, and it's not gone away, because this is just one other school under that same mentality being controlled by mostly white Western, even donors now. So that's out there.
Well, I appreciate you sharing that, because that is one of the things that I would like for you to talk about, is the cultural artifacts involved in worship service. But one of the things, as we're sitting talking about our non-Zoom backgrounds, right, like our real life behind us, and you can see mine is about a million guitars over here, right? All of these electric guitars. My husband is a rocker. He enjoys it. He likes it loud. He likes the pedals. He likes the effects. He likes all of it, right? But he has liked all of it and been doing all of it from a stage, a worship stage, for 20 years. And it struck me as you're talking about this, because there are some people in some denominations and some churches who would say, absolutely not. You cannot have an electric guitar on stage.
Yeah.
That's demonic, you know, whatever. That's horrible, right? But for the most part, like contemporary Christian music right now, right? It's super popular, right? Like that's something. But it just struck me to say, okay, well, this cultural artifact, this screaming electric guitar is okay for worship, but this Native American specific cultural artifact may not be. So what are some of the things that you incorporate into your worship? And that helped me kind of contextualize that just a little bit. And maybe it did for the listeners too, but can you talk about some of those things when you're talking about a Native American expression and cultural artifacts that you incorporate into worship service? What does that look like for you?
Mm-hmm. Well, before I go there, I have to say that when I teach this class, I teach a master's level and doctoral level Indigenous spirituality and formation class. I'm busy teaching one right now for Australians right now. And because they have a lot of the same things going on there with the Aborigine people that happened here in the States. So one step back, let's go to Ur of the Chaldees.
Yeah.
Ur of the Chaldees. Okay. That was basically, you could say, that is a pagan community worshiping small g God, right? Yeah, small g God. So they're doing songs, they're doing prayers, they're doing dances, they're doing fellowship, worship, all of these things that are happening in their place. Okay, and then now Abraham gets called away from there. So here's Ur of the Chaldees. They leave and they start off here. And then so they want to pray to God now, but now it's God Most High who has called them. Big G God. Yeah, so they're praying to God Most High. So do they say, okay, we have to build a church with a steeple and put a cross on top. We have to create an order of worship by the white European method. We have to have a piano. Or if we can afford it, let's get an organ. And then let's pews facing forward, because that was the pagan way of worshiping at the time. Let's incorporate that into our way of worshiping. Because like we can see Ur right there, but now we're over here. Is that what we do? No. What Abraham did is that he incorporated the ways of worshiping and praying and singing, dancing, and all of that out here to God Most High. So he incorporated these pagan ways, redeemed them in a way that brought glory to God. Now, okay, that's just the beginning. Then now we go up to Haran, and then we go to, he takes his son and goes and wants to do a sacrifice. But where does infanticide come from? Where do you come from killing children? Is you sacrifice your children to please God, right? So what's he going to do? He's going to sacrifice his son. And then God comes in and supplies the lamb. I go on and I teach this. And here's the theme, is that indigenous cultures throughout our Christian history have influenced the way we have done Christianity throughout our Christian history. So if we were to do Christianity the way it began, we would have done it like Ur of the Chaldees. But all along, through Europe, through the Middle East, and then as they went down into Egypt, and they spent a lot of time there, and they're really influenced by that pagan world, and they started worshiping that way when they left. You know, they built a calf, right? And then they built a way to worship God in the tabernacle, which, by the way, is a total reflection of the temple of Ra. So they build it in that same structure and same pattern. And you say, well, how could that be? Because Moses, he was a child raised in that community, right? He was totally Egyptian culturally, but found out that he was Jewish roots. Then he brought that culture into his understanding. Just like Ur of the Chaldees and Abraham, he brought that culture into his understanding of God Most High. Then that filtered into our theology. Then it goes up into crossing over into Asia Minor. And now we're getting to Acts 15. And so Acts 15 says the native people that are coming to Christ, we should not put a burden on them. We should, except for these four things. So native peoples could come and be Christian without losing their cultural identity. And my point there is that was the point of the biggest expansion of Christianity in history when it finally did that. Then here's the part that gets a lot of people kind of under their skin, is that Paul was called to a man of Macedonia, right? Called to a man of Macedonia, a indigenous person of another world and land, because we're the people that know God now. So now he's called to an indigenous people, and he visits there, and he goes to their temple, and he says to them, I can see that you're very religious. Why? Because there's 100 idols around him. And these are the people that created our Christianity ongoing here. So there's hundreds of idols around here. And so this is a pantheism to its max on up through Europe. So history takes another course, and it incorporates these cultural items. So it goes into Europe more, and then somehow we come out on the other end, and we call Resurrection Sunday after Easter, which is not in the Bible. it's a pagan goddess of fertility and sexuality and regeneration and that. And every pastor in the whole world, now Easter, the word Easter is not in the Bible, but every Sunday before that, they'll say, we're going to celebrate Easter Sunday next Sunday, even though they know that that's it has pagan roots. But it has become Christian. It has become totally, it's okay to use the word Easter to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And then we go on up and we change the, we say, well, we don't want to be like the Jewish people. Even though we want to be like Jesus, Jesus worshiped on Saturday, but we don't want to be like the Jews, so let's worship on Sunday now. Just because they didn't want to be like the Jews. So we worship on Sunday now from there on. And that is a cultural thing that was brought in. So through the rest of European theology, as indigenous cultures have influenced our Christian history, Europe did the biggest part of it. And then it crossed over and it went into other countries that were connected with the land base, and that they were influenced mostly because we got a gun and you don't. And so they were able to overcome them. When it finally came to 1491, and it crossed over into North America, that same mentality came. My point is that throughout Christian history, cultural adaptation happened to our Christian history all along the path until it crossed the big pond. When it came there, total adaptation and bringing in of cultural artifacts from your culture totally ended. And Native Americans in North and South and Central America had to do Christianity the white way. So cultural artifacts, where did the piano come from? Where did the organ come from? Those are cultural artifacts and cultural musical instruments brought in by a pagan culture. And we know that the Wesley boys, they brought in barroom tunes to sing hymns. Yeah, so they brought in pagan tunes to sing godly hymns. So now we're going to step into my world here, the indigenous Native American world, where we've been told always that our culture is from Satan. It is demonized. We cannot use it. A friend of mine, he used to say, why should I give up? Why should I accept your sin-stained culture in order to... why should I give up my sin-stained culture to accept your sin-stained culture? So looking at the cultural artifacts that we use, the Native people have the flute, we have the drums, we have rattles, and we have other different kinds of instruments. There's tapping of sticks, similar to the way Aborigines might tap sticks and other cultures tap sticks. But there's making throat sounds, you know, like the Mongolians, they sing throat music. But people who see that, they automatically say that is from Satan, you know, even though it's created, and you can create music from it. You can take things from one culture that are deemed pagan, and like Europeans, you can create them so that they're Christian expressions. But this is what happened with Native America, is that all of this grace that was given to Europe to create this Christianity that they created for us to use around the world was never given to any other culture, the freedom to create something that looks like them.
Right.
My idea is that the seed of Jesus Christ needs to be planted into the soil of the indigenous world and then let that grow from the inside out. But what we do is we bring the potted plant and we put it into their world and say, adapt. This is the way it's going to be. So that's where I'm at. So
that's a beautiful analogy. Wow. Thank you for sharing that. That's beautiful.
So starting good medicine way, I'll let my aircraft go over real quick here.
Right. That sounds good.
But as I teach this, I like to share a book that helps white Europeans to get an idea that at one time you were considered an indigenous people. and you were not of the Christian fold. You were out there in the world that needed to be reached. And then you took the liberty and then you created the Christianity that all the world uses today. But my friends, Frank Viola and George Barna, in the book called Pagan Christianity, they explore, and if you look at the very bottom here, roots. The pagan roots of our Christianity today. I use this because so many of my students have never realized that white European Christianity came from an adaptation and a syncretism of cultural artifacts and cultural expressions, and then deemed them Christian, and then brought them and mixed them with our Christianity today. So that book helps them really, really big time to get adjusted. So I went on to create a book called Holy Smoke. And if you look inside the book, I have my drum, I have my Bible, I have an eagle feather, and I have my pipe for pipe ceremony. And in this book here, I go through how you can use your cultural artifacts as an expression of your Christian faith. And it just, you read it, you just make that connection. But I should, if I'd had the talk that I just gave you about Christian history, then lead into that book like my class does. They really get an idea that, yes, our native expressions need to be more of the people, not of an outside people trying to tell you how to worship. And that's what these schools are doing, is that they're still controlling the way native people understand God. And they want it to be understood from their perspective, not this perspective that you naturally have in you, because God says in Romans that it is without excuse that we should not know God because of what he has created. And if he's created everything, it's okay for us to call him creator. And that's what many native people do. We call him creator or many other versions of that. So as we move forward in good medicine way, our basic theme there is that, like 25 years ago when I started, our ministry has to look, sound, smell, taste, and feel native. But all along, for the last hundreds of years, it had to look, sound, smell, taste, and feel white Western only. Your culture cannot come through the doors of the church. When you come in, you shed your culture outside the door, and you come in and be a white expression of Christianity that has always been. And I call that, in many churches, I'll get me off into other denominations that are still doing it here, is that it is a continual oppression of an assimilation process that white church and government had done for all these years, still trying to get us to civilize, I guess. Yeah, so it's an assimilation that is still with us since the 19th century, trying to create us into what they want us to be. A lot of baggage is with that because they wanted to get rid of the Indian. I was just looking at a map of the Michigan area, and in 1838, land was opened up for settlers to come in and take the land. And this one just gets me, and I just hate this image, is that you'll get white farmers, and they'll say, my parents have been on this land for 180 years, and we live here, and we farmed this land, and we made this country strong because we took the land and we stole it away from the Indians first, and we moved them west and to get them out of our way. And that was just Michigan. Then you go on into the most fertile area of Illinois and Iowa and all this fertile land. And that used to be Indian land because it was on the other side of the Mississippi. And then when they found out that it was so fertile and so good for growing, it suddenly, we lost connection with that and we got moved even further west. But the musical instrument that we use in our service is the drum. It's the big powwow drum. It's about 28 inches in circumference. Yeah, just it's big. And then we sing Christian lyrics I tell people sometimes, especially in schools, I'll say, everyone knows that there is no Christian music, right? And then some people, they go, gosh, I'm pursuing a degree in Christian music. You know, I said, well,
this way is to burst our bubble, Casey.
There is no Christian music. There are only Christian lyrics.
Right.
Yeah. So when you add lyrics, it's like our Wesley brothers did, and you add lyrics to the same tune, it becomes Christian then. So the guitars that you have in the back there, yeah, you play rock and roll music. You just created Christian music. A friend of mine, Jonathan Miracle, who I have to announce this on September 13th, Monday, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and Monday is the day that we meet. So I'll get to that later. But on that day, we're going to have our launch service here in Albuquerque, New Mexico. First time ever with the United Methodist Church to spark and start and support a ministry designed to reach the Native American people in this town. Like I said, of some 47,000 that live here. And in church planting, it's good to go in as a team. Many people go into a country, they get called to a country, and they go in and they call it a parachute job. They don't know anybody there. In particular, somebody that tried to happen here, some early 2000s, didn't know the theology of church planting, didn't know contextual ministry and theology, didn't know the community and the people in the community, but was just dropped in the center of the town and tried to start a ministry here in Albuquerque. So our group here, we've lived here. I've lived here 21 years now. I'm a fixture in this community, and people know me. I say sometimes that Wesley used to say, the world is my parish. And I'm feeling more and more that Albuquerque has become my parish, because people know me in my heart and call upon me. On the 18th of this month, next week, Wednesday, I'm going to the Veterans Hospital here in town, and I've been asked to perform a ceremony of healing over Building 1. It is the main building, administrative building, because there have been so many deaths and also associated with COVID. And so many other negative things have been happening that they have called upon myself to come in and do a prayer and an anointing and a blessing to cast off and let the people symbolically feel that a weight has been lifted from them, that we can get on with life. And so I'm going to be doing a ceremony there, and I will be using the pipe in that ceremony. And that's part of the community that I've become. So using our cultural artifacts, it's okay, everyone. I'm a permission giver, and that's what our Native and ministers need, is they need a permission giver. But a lot of times with the bell curve of Everett Rogers' diffusion of innovation theory is that people want to see something happen first and get permission to go further. Then the bell curve grows then to where we peak and ministry changes. But innovation, what we're doing here is innovative, and we're climbing that curve now. And I'm giving permission to people in Canada and North America and South America to do ministry from within your cultural context. Well, I'll take a breather here and let
I love that. I think I just, my husband, because it's kind of like there's kind of kinds of people, and it's those who ask forgiveness, not permission. That would be my husband. And those of us who seek permission, like you're saying, like we need people to go before us and say exactly what you said, to say, it's okay to do this, and I will help you, and I will teach you, and I will help you understand why. I mean, I'm honestly, Casey, I'm still reflecting on the snapshot of Yahweh worship history that you just gave us from, you know, I'm not even going to say Christianity, right? Because we're started with Abraham, right? So I'm still reflecting on that, you know, road that you took us through and where it just had this abrupt halt where it was said, this is the culture and no one is allowed to bring anything in. And it was like, I could see a church building where everyone who's come, you know, everyone out here looks different. And then everyone coming in almost like a conveyor belt just looks the same. Like they pass this doorway and mm-hmm. then there a change happens and they look the same. They leave their culture behind, their cultural expressions behind, their artifacts behind. They come in and they worship in the same way and it looks the same. And one of the saddest parts about that, besides the loss of the people who are coming in on the conveyor belt, is that the people inside, I'm going to say this in a sensitive way, but also kind of call it out for what it is. There's not really, I think often there's not really a recognition that it is a culture. It's viewed as this neutral theology with a capital T, or this neutral church culture that just is like this. It just, this is it. This is the thing. This is the way that we do church. And, gosh, and it's, they, people don't recognize that that is a culture, that group that created that culture brought themselves to that. It's not neutral. It's not zero. That's not a blank, right? It's as you described, that came from somewhere as well. And mixed in that imperialism, colonialism, superiority, white supremacy, it's all there. Mixed in, and we're saying, that group is saying, you're welcome here as long as you conform.
Right.
But that's not what Jesus says. That's not what Acts 15 Council said. That's not what scripture shows us. And that's not, as you described, what church tradition and church history shows us. It doesn't say, you're welcome here as long as you conform. And so I think there's a lot to recognize before we can even start to wrestle with, you know, like you said, you were good to take us back. When I said, tell me about the artifacts, you were good to take us back, right? Because we have to recognize that before we can wrestle with pipe or no pipe, right? We have to be able to recognize that. I'm hoping that we can shift just a bit in the time that we have left and talk about Good Medicine Way, but also talk about the Native American population in the U.S. I'm hoping you can take us to a couple of places. Number one, the demographic and the Christian population inside of the Native American population. And two, you're in Albuquerque, a big city, and we named some of those before we started recording. But you know, what does your ministry, what does this ministry look like? You know, church planting and all of this kind of stuff in this urban context, and why is that important? I think as in the United States, I think that's part of this cultural reality that we need to realize is happening at the Native American community.
Oh, right. Yeah, you'll get me on another bandwagon here, too. I've gone through this. I've been at this for just over 30 years now. And when I first got called to this ministry, a lot of my theology, God fused this together in me in a dream vision in 1992, where I woke up from asleep and the dream kept going. So it was dream, now vision, and I am seeing a story laid out to me of a young boy going through a vision quest. And during that vision quest, he is at the shores of Lake Michigan, and he and his father are preparing and getting ready to go, and then he's going to pray to go into a sleep and then have a vision. He does. He goes into a vision, and he's swept away to the land far away, and he wakes, and he looks around, and there are people with cloth clothes, and there are people with beards, and he can't understand the language, and he's looking around like, what is going on? And he looks like, what are they doing? Because they're carrying these men in there, and they're beaten to a pulp, they're bloody and bleeding, and they take them over and they hang them on these poles and nail them to the pole, and there's a man on the right and the man on the left and a man on the center pole. And as he's looking at them, in my vision, I seen, as I looked into the eyes of the man on the center pole, it's like a transference. Sometimes you can put two cell phones together and you can link information. That happened between our eyes. I knew exactly why he was on that pole, and I knew the history behind him and who he was. And then at that moment, I was swept away back to the shores of Lake Michigan, and I woke up in a sweat. And then from that sweat, I told my dad, I said, oh, I got to tell you this. He says, well, slow down. He says, you know, he says, slow down. Let me get you some water and let me get you some food. And as he went to get that ready, I was just pondering, looking into the flame and sensing something dramatic has just happened. And as he came back, he found a rabbit, and he prepared a rabbit and he had cooked it and it's here on a stick. And then he brought him some fresh water and a shell for me. And as I had that rabbit and I had this shell, I says, oh, to my dad, there, this native man who raised me and brought me to this vision quest. And as we're sitting there, and I says, before I say anything about my vision, I want to do something. I want to take this water that's in this shell, and I want to take this piece of meat, and I want to do this in remembrance of the man on the center pole. And can you see that? I did a remembrance of the crucifixion and God giving his life for the native people. And that was just, you know, a vision that I had. And I woke, and that solidified that God, I can do this. And God has set me on this track to do this. And, you know, I mentioned one school, but that's just one school. There are so many. There's denominational schools out there. I'm going to be working with the CRC here, Christian Reformed Church, and they've asked me to talk with them in a couple weeks, where they'll be coming to town, and I'll talk with them about Native ministries. And this is another thing, is that in my dealings with the CRC, I hate to say this too, but it's got to be said for what it is that they think they know it all and they've figured it out and don't tell me any different. And if you do tell me any different, you better prove to me that this is the way to go and very different. So the director of the race relations and I and some of her staff are going to come to Michigan, and we're going in Michigan. I'm going to teach them about the Native Sweat Lodge. And how you can have a prayer meeting in a Native sweat lodge. And it's very honoring to Jesus Christ. And they have to experience it, because most people, they get this spooky feeling about sweat lodge. It's like, okay. And I think some of it is because of, you know, a bad movies that they've watched. And they've heard about this man in Sedona that did a sweat lodge, this white man that did a sweat lodge, and people died in this white man's sweat, okay? Native people don't die in our sweats. We pray to the Creator in our sweats. But what he was doing, he was praying on P-R-E, praying on the people for money to go through this. Because when they died, he took off, and, you know, so that's always been a Sedona. That Sedona thing has always been in our background. People think that happens in a sweat. And they also think that spooky things happen in there. But the spooky things that happen is people connecting with Jesus Christ in there. They're having an experience with them. So I teach them about the sweat lodge. And one way that I teach it is I don't allow any white person attending to ask questions. Yeah, because they can say, well, you run it through this, but there's no questions. All I want you to do is I want you to experience what I'm going to do and allow you a chance to pray to Jesus in here while you're here. And it's like viewing art. You look at art and you don't say, well, why did they use that color? And how comes he got this that kind of matting? And how comes this paintbrush thing, that don't look right. You don't talk about the art. You experience the art and you take it in for all its fullness. So the sweat lodge is like that. So no questions, because I'm going to put a dig on white people. This is white people having a conversation with me. Here's me. Talk, 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 talk. Question, 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 question. So by the time they get to the ceremony, they don't get anything out of it. So I take people to the sweat lodge. I've taken Christian people. I've taken Salvation Army people. That's a big one in Canada now, as they're really on board with that. And taking people from other denominations to a sweat lodge and teaching them, I call it 101. Yeah, it's very basic teacher protocols. So as they come in and teach them what to do and how to come in and when the rocks come in and water goes on the rocks and steam comes up and they sweat, is that, and we pray to Jesus and I tell them the stories of why the rocks are here and what the symbolism of the dome-shaped structure we're in, of the womb of the earth, and that we're going back in, and when we come out, we're coming out new creations again, because it's like being reborn, because you're coming out of the womb again. And how do you come out of the womb? You come out new, and you're soaking wet. You're soaking wet because of sweat. You're coming out new and reborn. So as that's happening, and when we come out, and then we process what went through, people will say, I don't know why this has ever been deemed evil. This is the closest I've ever felt to God in my entire life. And these are white folks talking. And Native people have been doing this all along, connecting with the Creator. And here's one point I'd like to share, is that in our Native prophecies and many of the teachings, is there's a thing called the seventh generation. And that's happening as we're speaking now. And like you said, when the Europeans brought it over, it brought it over in a package that we had to accept. But the package that's over, I mean, the people that are here living in connection with the Creator still, this is what this culture has lost. And when they can wrap themselves around our connection to God and the Creator from within our context, the prophecies say that the world will benefit from what Native American teachings.
Wow. That's beautiful. That's beautiful, Casey. Thank you so much for sharing that.
Urban Indians, I wanted to go to there just a little bit. I wrote a note down there. Urban ministries. Here's Christian missions. Christian missions is go to the reservation. They say, let's take a mission trip. I call it mission tourism. It's mission tourism. You go there, you still got all your life out here, and you go there and you experience, this is really something we're helping, we're teaching, we do a vacation Bible school, then we go back to our world. And we don't go back there. Some people retain a connection there, and that's good. But 90% of them, they go back, and there's no connection ever again, but except the tourism experience that they had. It happens in kids, and it happens in adults. So with 75%, from my understanding and my research, over 75% of the Native population live in the urban settings now. Because of the 40s and 50s relocation and jobs relocation, they relocated Native people off the reservation into the urban settings. And there wasn't much life or that you could gain advancement or any lifestyle from a reservation. So people moved in just for, to raise their families in a better way. So over 75% live in the urban settings. 25% are said to live on their reservations, but 100% of the mission work goes to the smallest percentage. When the majority of them are right in your own town, and there's a spiritual hunger among Native people because they have lost connection with who they are as a native because of the assimilations that we had to go through and the boarding schools. And don't get me started on the boarding schools, because you know the thousands of children that are being found in graves. Did you know that in the design of boarding schools, when they designed the boarding school, they designed the floor plan of the land to include a cemetery? I'll give you a moment there. So and they're really only finding those that are in Canada now. We haven't even started on the United States yet.
Yeah.
We haven't even begun here. And there's a park here in town where there was an Indian boarding school, on a school called Indian School. Just down the road from there is a YMCA, a 4-H park. And that is said, there was a plaque there that is commemorating that children were buried here. And that plaque has come up missing. I posted that. So there's, I don't know, somebody's trying to hide something. But I'm sure sometime they'll do that landscaping and they'll probe and find out that there are bodies down there in the ground. But that's it hurts. And that only brings up trauma.
Mm-hmm.
Trauma among our Native people. I live with trauma because of the church background that I had. And that's just a church background. It doesn't talk about the community life that I had or my middle school life when I got beat up going to school and when I got set aside and not taught like the other children were. That all of that, many of my friends and cousins and all had the same thing. I'm three quarters Potawatomi and I'm a quarter British. So, and I can trace my British roots all the way back to the 1300s. So just keep in mind that I might be royalty. I say that because a lot of people say I have a Cherokee grandma who's a Cherokee princess, you know?
Oh, yeah. I grew up in Oklahoma. I hear that. I would hear that every other day, I think.
So I might be royalty. So, but so the Christian population, a while back, a friend of mine, Richard Twist, who has passed away now, but he was the biggest promoter of contextual ministry ever known. He was just gifted that way. When he was a conglomeration of the buddies that he had around us, and we filtered in and exchanged conversations, and his mind was brilliant enough that he could filter it in and then speak it out in such an articulate way. And people can still see his theology on YouTube. Richard Twist, spelled T-W-I-S-S. Richard Twist. But back in that time, they said that only about 5% of the native population in North America have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So any mission agency in the world would say, well, then you got yourself an unreached people group.
Absolutely, yeah.
But we continue to reach around the world.
There's so many more places to go.
I'll go here.
Oh, you have a copy. Praise the Lord. I just forwarded that to my dad, actually. So is holding, that's the New Testament, right?
Right.
First Nations version.
It's right off from InterVarsity Press. It's
yes.
The whole New Testament.
Yes.
But for several years now, we have been using every book of the Bible that has been translated. So we have been the Gospels, and then there was the Ephesians, and then there was another book, and then another book. And so my daughter was part of the translation group with this here.
With
Terry Wildman.
That's incredible.
My daughter's name is Sean Dean. She's our oldest. But she worked with them. And this is contextual ministry in writing, because it's written in a vernacular that speaks native in the native world, in the native tones, in the ceremonies. It speaks in a storytelling way. Reading scripture, somebody says, well, only the 1611 version of King James is the only Bible we should ever read. But they don't realize it was written in a Victorian English, very poetic English, culturally adapted for the people who read that way. But some churches, many around the country, will say that is the only version that you can read. That's God's word. It's, yeah, even though it's not the Hebrew and or the Greek text, this is God's word when it's translated into English. So, but this here is translated and written in a way that Native people grab hold to and make it their own because it speaks to them. I've read the Bible many times, and when I read the same thing from this version here, my eyes are open because that's who I am. What you're saying in there is how I see the world. But the regular, like even NIV, doesn't say it as a culturally adapted way as this one does. But this is a great resource. It's a great resource. This is the primary source that we use in our ministry. Yeah, we use this in all our scripture reading and in all our teaching.
I love that so much. I was actually just thinking about that. And I was going to mention it to you after we closed up. But I feel like we really could. I just listen all day. And I've got so many resources here for the people who've listened to this conversation to go in deeper if they want to, where they want to, you know, these different places. What words would you leave us with? Can you, I feel every time I have a pastor on, I always end up just saying, can you pastor us? Can you encourage? What words would you leave us with to encourage us as we end this conversation, but as we kind of begin for some of us looking into this contextualized way of worship?
Well, let's end because prayer is so powerful and Satan is always at our doorstep, ready to pounce on us. That is happening as we speak. Because here is a flyer of our grand opening. We're going to have our friend Jonathan Miracle speak, and then we're going to have an old 70s Jesus movement person, Glenn Kaiser, speak at us. But they're mostly going to be doing music. So I'd like people, if you believe in the Word of God, and you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you know the power of Satan, you know the power of Jesus Christ, we are being attacked from all sides, mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, right now, because this is only a month away, and it's getting harder and harder to focus and keep going, because whenever I've done something like this that is going to be really good for Native people, the attacks come even more, and they come from people that you wouldn't think. I got denominational people, mostly white Western native pastors who don't agree with this. Yeah, and it's a big segment. I think when we kick off, we're going to get positive media and we're going to get negative media, because out here on the reservation, they are still oppressing the Native people from identifying as Native Christians. If you go to their churches just down the road from me here, right down on Indian School, almost that same street there, if you go there, you cannot bring in any cultural artifact. You have to come in there. If you speak your language, that's now fine. But it used to be I wash your mouth out with soap if you spoke your language. So now you can sing praises to God in your native language, but it's never with a drum. It's always with a piano or an organ, and a guitar is acceptable. Even that heathen instrument you got in your background there, that heathen instrument from the rock and roll world, it's now acceptable. But any other cultural artifact, sweat lodge is out, drum is out, feathers and regalia are out, but the Native person, I think I say in my article there, is that you can walk into many of the churches today if you close your eyes. Except for the knowing you can hear Navajo language, you wouldn't know that you're in a Native service at all, because it is so culturally adapted to the white Western way. So pray for us and pray for Native ministries across the United States and Canada who are trying to do this for Native people, because we're going to be accountable to how we ministered. God is going to ask you. I believe he's going to ask me, did you do everything possible to make my son Jesus Christ known to the world? And I want to stand there and say, oh man, you know what I went through. I did everything possible to make your son known. So that's my prayer as I send off. Do whatever it takes. Let's make up for a lot of lost ground. Let's make up for a lot of wrongs that were done. Let's start turning the tables on that and make Native American ministers a priority and get people like myself to come and teach you about this kind of ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Casey. I'm just so honored that you took to be with me today. I really appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you so much. It's just a surprise and good to meet you. And maybe somewhere down the road, we can talk again, because once we start this church, I'm going to write a book about how we started this church.
Amazing. Yeah. I'm looking forward to it. I'll take you up on it.
Okay. Yep. When that comes out, I'll give you a note.
Thank you.
Well, thank you very much.
The links for all the resources mentioned in today's episode can be found in the show notes. Music and podcast production by Seth Busetti. Be sure to give us a review on iTunes and subscribe at your favorite podcast listening app. You can also visit us at thatmakestotalsense.com.